Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God, first of all, to Ezra. Ezra chapter 5. Ezra 5. And verse 1, Ezra 5, verse 1, reading in the Word of God, Ezra 5, 1. It says, "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them." Now we've been thinking about how God began to revive His people after the exile. And we've taken a trip a few times now through Israelite history to see that what God says in His Word, He performs. He has a track record, in fact, 100% accuracy. There are so many people in the world today that claim this one or that one is a prophet. Well, they can't match the accuracy level of God's Word, because only the Bible is without error and is correct 100% of the time. And God prophesied to His people exactly what would happen to them if they disobeyed His Word, and then also prophesied, I'm so thankful, in grace, of how He would bring them back and once more revitalize His work, or revive it, as we like to say. And as we saw in the message this morning, which some were in other places, so I'll just briefly review, that we saw that God has always wanted to dwell in the middle of His people. He's wanted to be at the center of our lives. In fact, a lot of young people ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Well, I can't tell you tonight whether He wants you to, you know, be an astronaut, or wants you to be a pro baseball player, or wants you to be an engineer or an architect or a farmer or whatever it may be vocationally and professionally. But I can tell you the number one thing in the will of God that God wants for you is that you know Him. And to know Him, you've got to be born again. You've got to receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And whatever you end up doing the rest of your life, the central thing, the reason why you were created, why you're on this planet, the number one reason, is so that you might know the God who created you, and so that you might love Him and enjoy Him forever. And it's a wonderful thing that all of us, if we will hearken to God's Word, if we'll listen to what God is saying, we can come to Him, we can know Him, even if we're just a very young person here today, or if we're an older person here today, if we've never done so, we can come to the Lord, we can begin a relationship with Him that will not only last our life long, but the Bible says it will last into eternity. It will last forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth, with the capital, the new Jerusalem. Now, having said that, it became very important for God that the people should gather to the place where He put His name. And we went through Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16. We went ahead to 1 Kings chapter 8. And we noticed how God kept coming back and talking about the place where He would put His name. And that became linked with the notion of the house of God, the temple that God was building. Well, if we look nowadays at this concept, is there somewhere where God has put His name? Is there somewhere that God calls a temple? And I will say yes, and maybe for the benefit of the young people, if not for the benefit of review, I want to spend a few moments in the New Testament just showing you that. Let's start out over in the book of Acts. Now, the church was not always in existence. It has a very definite birthday, a very definite anniversary, if you will. And congratulations to whom that applies. Acts chapter 2 is where we want to begin. And this is the day that the church began, because the New Testament will define the church as His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, and it will tell us that it's composed of Jew and Gentile. Now, the word church is used a few different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's talking about all the believers who've lived from the day of Pentecost through to the end of the age when the Lord Jesus comes to receive the church to Himself at the rapture. And so sometimes the Bible means that when it says church. Sometimes there are specific letters written, like, for instance, there's 1 Corinthians and there's Ephesians that are written to a specific church at a specific place. And so it'll be said the church which is at Corinth or the church which is at Ephesus. And that is a subset of that other group. That's all of the believers in one locality. Now, Acts 2 tells us how that big church came to be, that universal church, as Bible students call it. In other words, that spiritual body of people. It's not a building. Sometimes when you say church, people think of a physical building. It's not a physical building. According to Ephesians 2, it's a spiritual building. And here's the day it began, Acts 2, with the Holy Spirit being poured out. And we read about that in the early verses of chapter 2. But notice Peter's message here. I just want to break in on what he says in Acts 2:21. He's preaching to some lost people here. And in Acts 2:21 he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now notice the name of the Lord is going to be central. Look ahead, please, to verse 38, when the people respond to his message under conviction, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter responds in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice that. He says, not just repent and be baptized, but he tells them to do that in the name of Jesus Christ. And the early chapters of Acts focus around this concept of the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus becomes the central thing. And so let's go ahead to chapter 3. Peter and John come up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there's a lame man there, and he asks them for some alms. He wants them to give him some change out of their pocket, or maybe more than change. He's begging. And Peter says, you might know a song with these words, Acts 3:6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." Notice this. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So once more again, we have the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the central thing there. He does this miracle in the name of the Lord Jesus. But go ahead, because after this, there's a great crowd that forms and sees this miracle done. And Peter responds in verse 12 and says, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son, Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Author of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now how did this miracle come about? Verse 16. "And His name," that is the name of the Lord Jesus, "through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So that caused enough of a stir that they arrested them and took them before their council. And you will see that the issue again comes back to the name. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth,
whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole."
And so look at ahead at verse 30. When they're now away from the council and back with the Christians and praying to God in thanksgiving, they say, "By stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done," you guessed it, "by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." And then we come over to chapter 5. And we read here that in chapter 5, oh, by the way, sorry, I did miss back in chapter 4, that the elders commanded them not to preach or to teach in this name. You can see that, for example, in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they may speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And so once again, the issue is the name. But of course, they said, well, we have to do what God wants us to do. So they end up in trouble before the council again. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, we read, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, 'Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree,'" and so forth. He goes on to talk about him. "And when it's all done, they commanded that the apostles would be beaten." And in verse 40 it says, "They commanded to beat them and that they should not speak in the name of Jesus." And look at verse 41. "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, I hope I've made the point that the big issue at the beginning of the church was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's still the big issue. Because in a world today, you can talk about God, you can talk about being spiritual, you can talk about worshiping, and the world will have no problem with that. What they have problems with is identification with the risen Lord and Christ of the Bible, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the name that they don't like. That is the name that they don't want. And yet it is the name which from the beginning of the house of God in this church age, from the beginning of the church, the name of the Lord Jesus has been the thing that Christians are to identify with. One more passage, just to underscore this, over in 1 Corinthians 1. And then we will get to Haggai, I promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by those who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' and 'I of Cephas,' and 'I of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now he says here, you have people that are saying, "I of Paul and I of Apollos."
And we might think, well, that's not so bad, surely. It's not like saying, I have Michael Phelps or I have Usain Bolt. I mean, they were picking spiritual men for their heroes, weren't they? And very gifted men indeed. Let me use an illustration that I'm borrowing from another brother. See, if you footnote it, it's not plagiarism, it's borrowing, it's research, you know. That's what they tell you in the scholarly world. But a lot of people don't know this. I'll transfer it to us in a figure, as Paul would say. But back when Naomi and I were first married, we were sitting there in our living room in Pennsylvania, just enjoying one another's company. We had no children then, and we had just incredible amounts of disposable time. I don't know where it all went, but it's not in evidence anymore. And we were just sitting there enjoying one another's company, and I got up to get a glass of iced tea, and I knocked over Naomi's purse by accident, and the contents of the purse spilled out. And being the gallant gentleman that I am, or at least that I was in those days, I bent down to collect the contents of her purse, and I noticed there were some business cards in her purse. And it was interesting. The business card said, Naomi Kaiser Smith. I said, oh, that's fascinating. I looked at the card, I said, wow, that's interesting, because Kaiser, spelled K-E-Y-S-E-R, that's quite rare. And here's one of those modern hyphenated names. You know, the first bit looks like my name, and the first name is my wife's name. And I said, Naomi, who's this Naomi Kaiser Smith? It says on this card that she lives at our address. Are we taking in tenants? I mean, I didn't know. And she said, what would you think if she said to me, well, you remember, Keith, that back when we met, it was Mr. Smith who introduced us. And Mr. Smith, nice Mr. Smith, he just knew that we would do well together, you know? And that in spite of the fact that you weren't a farmer, that wasn't really an impediment. And that we could really make a go of it. And that it would be good. And I thought I would commemorate that by appending to my name Mr. Smith's name. And I think, well, that's rather odd, but you know, it's a modern day, and okay, if she has good intention in her heart about this, surely that must be okay. And then she says to me, oh, and by the way, Keith, I hope you don't mind, but you know, saying Mrs. Kaiser Smith, that's such a long name. I mean, it's so cumbersome and so difficult to say. Sometimes I just tell people I'm Mrs. Smith. Is that all right with you? Now, what do you think I would say? Now, that, of course, is all made up. That's purely fictitious and, again, borrowed from a brother. But, you know, that's the idea here. That many of these Christians were saying, oh, I came to faith under the preaching of Apollos. Apollos was like Billy Graham and Ravi Zacharias and I don't know who else rolled into one. Just an orator that could keep you on the edge of your white plastic seat. He could just preach and you weren't looking at the clock or the sundial, as the case may be. You weren't thinking about time. You weren't wondering what's going to be at grazing at the Ozarks. He just kept you hanging on every word. And he has just benefited my soul so much. So I am an Apolline Christian. I am Apollos. And somebody says, oh, please. Apollos. You know, think about Cephas. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter's his Greek name. Cephas, you know, that great man who was with God, with the Lord Jesus while he walked on the earth. That man of action. That man who preached that great sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I want plain speaking Peter. Somebody else says, Peter. Apollos, please. I'm of Paul. You see, I love to hear about the mysteries, the things that weren't known in ages beforehand, but Ephesians 3, the things that have been now made known to Paul. That the Jews and the Gentiles should be of one body. I'm a Pauline believer. And then there's that fourth group. You have them in every assembly. Oh, please, tut, tut. Apolline believers, Petrine believers, Pauline believers. We're of Christ. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, they say, we're of Christ, and the rest of you all aren't. Now, it reminds me of that old joke, you know, about the Christian who dies and goes up to heaven and they're getting a tour and they go around in heaven and the tour guide is taking them around and they see the wonderful things going on in heaven and they hear the people praising God and they come to this one neighborhood in heaven and the tour guide says, shh. And you say, what's going on? And they say, well, you know, it's those believers from New Testament style assemblies. They think they're the only ones up here. It's a sad joke, isn't it? Yeah. But I'm afraid that growing up in some assemblies I've been in, that because believers have come to understand a few things about the simplicity of how we are to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus alone, that they can fall into the trap of thinking, we're the only believers. We are the church. And that's so short-sighted. That's so far from the truth. You look at the seven churches, for example, and they weren't all in the same spiritual condition. And some of them were closer to the New Testament way of doing things than others. But the Lord addressed them each as a church. So we have to be very, very careful with the people of God. Now, that notwithstanding, I'm a firm believer in trying to get as close to the Scripture as I possibly can in how I meet unto the Lord. And the ground that He wants us to meet on, as He tells us here in 1 Corinthians 1, is that of the name of the risen Christ. That we own no other authority than that of Christ. Because a name connotes authority, doesn't it? If I said to you, please show me your financial statements for the last 5 years. You'd say, Keith, that's awfully nosy. Forget about it. We're not doing it. But if I came to you and I said, I work for the Internal Revenue Service, and this is an audit. Show me your financial records for the last 5 years. Will you show them to me? Because if you don't, Deputy Welch will be knocking at your door. You'll be carried away to jail. Because that name of the IRS has authority, doesn't it? But how much more the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we take some other name to ourselves, other than simply the name of Christ, other than our identification with Him and with His body, then we do a great disservice to our Lord and to our authority source. We're to do what we do in the house of God for His name. Now, coming back to Haggai and Zechariah in the Old Testament, you will recall that we read in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, and this time come back to Haggai chapter 1, or Haggai if you prefer. I don't know how his name is correctly pronounced. We can ask him when we get to glory. But in Haggai 1, we're going to read what the Lord said through this man. Back in Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, we read about the Lord raising up these men, Haggai and Zechariah, and they're identified as prophets, as those who speak for the Lord. And you'll notice they spoke in the name of the Lord, it says. So even then, that name was the key thing. It wasn't that they said, you know, it's about time we get this project done and we've come up with a good plan ourselves. No, they're coming with a word from God saying we've got to get back to building the house of the Lord. Now, of them, we don't really know that much biographically. We know less about Haggai, and I'll talk about him first. Haggai's name means festive or festival. So it's appropriate that his book should talk a lot about worshiping the Lord and a lot about the Lord's house. But other than that, we don't know much about him. We don't know his genealogy. We don't really know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his background. All we know is that in the fall of 520 BC, specifically when we come to Haggai 1:1, we get the date. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying. So we get a date there. And if you translate that date into our terms, into our calendar, specifically this is August 29th, 520 BC. So it's 16 years after work on the house of God has ground to a halt.
Now, much like the apostles in the book of Acts, the Jews back in these days were threatened by the government. The government authorities said, you've got to stop building. And so they stopped the building for 16 years. But God stirred up this prophet Haggai, and he conducted all of his ministry one particular autumn in 520 BC. It started on August 29th with message number 1. And Haggai chapter 1 tells us that first message, and then it tells us the people's response. You can get the message in verses 1 through 11, and then the response of the people in verses 12 through 15, more or less. Then in chapter 2 of Haggai, we have three different words from the Lord that come through Haggai. First of all, chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 9, that's the first word of the Lord in that chapter, so the second of the book. Then chapter 10, on to... Let's see, in chapter 10 on to verse 19 is the third one of the book. And finally, the fourth message of the book, chapter 2, verse 20 on to verse 23. So just four messages, and they all took place between August 29th, when the first one came. The second one came in October. And the third and fourth came on the same day in December. I think it was December 18th, if my memory serves me. So, four messages from God through this prophet, all between August 29th and December 18th. Now, I don't know how long this man lived before he stepped forward to give these messages. And I don't know how long he lived afterwards. Jewish tradition says that he was an older man and that Zechariah was a younger man, because Zechariah's ministry, which dovetailed at the beginning a little bit with Haggai's, seems to go on much longer. Zechariah starts prophesying. His book is begun in November of 520 BC. So just a few months after Haggai's begun. But my point is, this Haggai is quite anonymous to us. Other than his name, we know almost nothing about him. And yet God picks him up, and at a pivotal moment in the history of his people, he uses him to stir up his people. And sometimes it's like that. I think about the great revival that overtook the country of Wales in 1904. It was started in a prayer meeting, and largely through the influence of a young man named Evan Roberts, if I'm not mistaken, who prior to that time was not super well known, not a national figure or famous by any means, wasn't even famous in his own local area. He was just a faithful Christian preacher. And yet, during those years, or that year or so of revival that took place in Wales, where probably thousands of people came to Christ, Evan Roberts was one of the people that was sort of a lightning rod for blessing. And I understand after the revival ended that he lived on for something like 20, 25 more years and faithfully served the Lord, but almost in complete obscurity. Now, you might think that's kind of ironic. I mean, we're used to the Charles Spurgeons. You know, Spurgeon started, by the time he was 19, he was preaching to several thousand people every week. And he went on like that into his late 50s when he died, and pretty much died with his boots on, preaching to thousands of people every week. And you can read the massive collection of sermons, thousands of sermons that he left behind in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, not to mention the magazine he edited, The Sword and the Trowel, and some books he wrote besides, including the classic commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, and on and on and on. He was a public figure basically his entire adult life. Not so Evan Roberts, and not so Haggai, apparently. Just picked up by God at a pivotal time to bring forth four messages for the Lord. Now that's greatly encouraging. Because you might say to yourself today, you know, I'm not one of those really important Christians. Who are the really important Christians? They're the ones that get talked about in Christian magazines, you know? They're the ones who, they end up on Nancy Lee DeMoss on the radio. You know, those are the really important Christians. They end up having flashy websites and they get on the news and once in a while they're on Larry King even. Those are the really important people in the Church of God today. Well, thank God for everyone the Lord is using. And if some of them get brought into positions where they can become famous and that notoriety is used for the Lord, let the Lord do what He wants. That's fine. Many great servants of God in the Bible and afterwards found themselves in that same position. But it might be you are a Haggai. You are a believer that the Lord wants to just toil away, just work away faithfully for Him in obscurity. And nobody might know, people might not even realize what you're doing for the Lord. And yet you might find that at a pivotal stage in life, you're able to speak something to someone that is life-altering. Now, everybody's heard of Dwight Lyman Moody, even if you don't know who he was. If I say the name Moody, probably everybody here, except for the very young, would know that name. Moody was one of the greatest preachers ever in the history of the Church of God in the 19th century. He was used to bring thousands and thousands of people to Christ. And yet, how many of us could name the man who led him to Christ? He happens to be a man named Kimball. He was a manager of a shoe store. And Moody worked for him in the shoe store as a teenager. Not only did he work for him in the shoe store, Kimball was also his Sunday school teacher at the local church. And it was through his burden for Dwight Moody's soul that Moody was led to faith in Christ. Any of you ever heard of Butcher Varley? Butcher Varley was a brother in New Testament Assembly Fellowship in the United States in the 1800s. And on one occasion he said to Moody, when Moody was a young Christian, "Dwight, the Lord has yet to see what God..." "The world has yet to see what the Lord can do with a young man who is fully consecrated to His will." And that statement was like a bomb going off in Moody's head. He said, "By the grace of God, I want to be that man. I want my life to be fully consecrated to the Lord. I want to be, we'd say today, sold out for God." And that motivated him. What about Harry Morehouse? Anybody heard of Harry Morehouse? Well, there is a biography of him that's been republished by Gospel Folio Press. Harry Morehouse was a drunk and a fighter, and he came to a fair, and there was a gospel tent meeting going on the grounds of the fair. And he thought he'd go in there in his inebriated state, and he'd bust up the meeting. And he went in there, and as soon as he walked in, he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He knew he was a sinner, and he sobered up immediately, and he got saved. And he became a great preacher of the gospel. Well, when Moody was in England for the first time having meetings, Morehouse came to him and said, "Mr. Moody, I want to preach in your church in Chicago." And Moody kind of thought he was some kid, and he dusted him off, because Morehouse apparently was rather short. I won't hold that against him. And he looked really young. Well, I can't lay claim to that. But anyway, he just kind of dusted him off and said, "Yeah, when you get to America, you know, I'll hear from you, whatever." So anyway, some months went by, and a telegram came in that this Harry Morehouse had come to the United States. He was in New York and he was coming west to Chicago where Moody was. And Moody had to be away at this time to a Sunday school convention. And so he told the elders of the church, he said, "Have this guy preach and then we'll get rid of him, you know, after a night." He came back and he asked his wife, he said, "Well, how did he do?" And she said, "Well, he doesn't preach like you, Dwight." And Moody, being a bit maybe more like some of us than we care to admit, Moody thought, "Well, if he doesn't preach like me, then I surely won't like him." And he said, "Oh, how is he different?" She said, "Oh, Dwight, he preaches that God loves the sinner." Because up till that time, Moody had just been preaching hellfire and damnation. Now, that's part of the gospel, no doubt. But you've also got to preach the love of God. And so Moody went to the meeting that night, and again they had Mr. Morehouse preach, and he got up and he read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he went through the whole Bible showing examples of how God loved the world and how God wanted to save men. And Moody was so gripped by the message and so moved by it, he got up at the end of the meeting, he said, "This man will preach every night this week." And during the day, they would have Bible studies together. And Morehouse would take him through the scriptures and teach Moody greater how to dig into the Word. And so they said of Morehouse that he was the man who moved the man who moved the world. Now that might be your role. Your name might not be famous in service for God. You might be in obscurity, but sometime your name may touch somebody else that the Lord's going to pick up and use in much farther afield, much wider spheres. So be prepared for your moment. Haggai obviously was. Now let's come to what he actually said in his prophecy. Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, This thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should not be built." So this is an interesting prophecy. It starts out with God quoting the people. Here's what people are saying, says God. They say, it's not the time to build the house of the Lord. Okay? How does God respond to that? Verse 3, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now that's a very key phrase in the book of Haggai. It's going to occur four times. We'll find it again in verse 7 of this chapter, and it'll be two more times in the second chapter. Literally, the phrase is, set your heart upon your ways. The idea is that you look into your heart and you say, now, what are my ways? What is my life like? What really motivates me? He says, consider your ways. Verse 6, "You've sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. You drink." Okay. "Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Hasn't it been going rather badly for you, he was saying to them. I mean, think about what you're doing here. You're working and working and working and seeming not to get ahead. It seems to be one step forward, two steps back. It's like the bumper sticker I've seen. I owe, so off to work I go. And they could have related to that. It was a time of great recession. Not unlike the times we're living in today. And the Lord looked at them and he says, "You've sown much." Verse 6. It wasn't for lack of trying. They had gotten out there in the fields. They had plowed up the fields. They had sown their seed. They were looking for a crop. They had sown much. In fact, they were expecting a great crop. And yet, they brought in little. They would eat, but it wasn't like Ozark 3. They would never have enough. They get up from the table and they say, "Well, I'm just not satisfied. I feel like I ought to order out for pizza." "Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he who earns wages," maybe this is the one that people can most relate to today, "earns wages to put it in with a bag with holes." In other words, it's like you pull out your wallet and you say, "There must be a hole in the bottom of this thing. All my money fell out. Where's all my cash gone to?"
And he says, that's why you're in distress here. But the Lord reiterates to them in verse 7, consider your ways. Because really, this is not a problem of globalization. This is not a problem of economics. It doesn't matter if you're Keynesian or if you're more a Milton Friedman type of person or if you're a devotee of Peter Drucker or some other business or management guru. It's not about those kind of things at all. It's not Adam Smith's invisible hands. It's the invisible God that's at work here. He says, verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now, wait a minute. If we were to read Ezra more detailed than we have, we would find that when King Cyrus gave the command for the children of Israel, or Judah rather, to go back to the land, he gave them, well, the equivalent of a shopper's card at the Home Depot, you know, or at Lowe's, or wherever you like to buy your hardware. He gave them carte blanche with the royal treasury that they should be able to buy lumber to build the temple. And you say to yourself, why does the Lord have to say to them in verse 8, go up to the mountain and get wood and build the house? What happened to the wood they brought? What happened to the wood they bought with the money from the royal treasury? Well, I won't be dogmatic on this point, but notice God says back in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses and this house lie waste? And the word for paneling there is the word that's used back in 1 Kings to talk about the paneled wood that King Solomon put in the temple. Same Hebrew word. Was it that they had taken the wood meant for the temple and had used it on their own homes? Possibly. Was it that they had allowed the wood to be stolen? Could have been. Or allowed the wood to rot, perhaps. In any case, any of those three possibilities don't really say to us anything about good stewardship, do they? And the bottom line is that whether they used the wood on themselves or not, what was clear was they were spending time on themselves. They were too busy decorating their own houses than to worry about the house of God. Now, I'll say this for David. He was truly a man after God's own heart. There's a lot of things that David did wrong, a lot of things that one could criticize. But David was sitting there in his house one day, and he said, you know, here I am dwelling in a nice palace, and God's given me so much, and the ark of the Lord is lying in a tent. I should build a house for the Lord. And the Lord has to tell him through the prophet Nathan, no, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, in fact. Not the kind with four walls made out of wood. I'm going to build a royal house, a dynasty. And that's when he gives him the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 that we mentioned before. But he does say, the thing in your heart is good, David, but you've been a man of blood, a man of war. So you're not going to be the one to build it. It's going to be your son, Solomon. He's going to build the temple for me. But these people, unlike David, seem content to go to their own houses and not lose 1 minute's worth of sleep that the house of God was still lying a ruin. That all that was there was the foundation they had laid and prepared, but not anything else had been done to it. And for 16 years, a decade and a half more than, it had lain that way. And they weren't worried about it. But the Lord tells them here, you go off, you get the wood, you build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, that I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Or it can be translated, I blew it away. Now you say to yourself, what kind of a God is that? You mean God would take my paycheck and blow it to smithereens? God could take away my job. God could take away my health. God could do something in my life that's negative, that hurts me financially. You bet you God could do that. You say, why would God do that? Not because he's cruel. Far be the thought. No, on the contrary, because he will not stand by and allow a believer to squander their life, at least will not stand by without some effort at disciplining us and turning us into the right way. Now, I want to be careful, because there are all manner of reasons why things happen. And the fact that somebody loses their job or that somebody gets sick does not automatically mean that they're out of the will of God or that they've been somehow disobedient to the Lord or they're not walking as closely to the Lord as they should. It's not always a chastisement. It may be a test, because God permits the trials of life to test us. You remember, Job was tested that way. In fact, tested far beyond that way. Job lost his business. Job lost his children. Job lost his health. All in quick succession. And it wasn't because of what Job was doing wrong. It was because of what Job was doing right. And God wanted to strip everything away and show to the whole universe, not least to Satan, here's a man who's trusting in me. And I can take away all this stuff, and he's not going to deny me. He's going to trust in me, because he has real faith. And along the way, God would teach Job a lot of things about himself. So it may be that someone goes through hard times. It may be you sitting here today, that you're going through a trial and you're saying, why is God allowing this to happen? It may not be because you're in sin. It may be because God wants to keep you from sin. It may be because God wants to draw you close to Himself. In any trial or testing, what it's meant to do is to drive us to God. It's meant that we should look up and say, Lord, let me seek Your face in this thing. Let me get close to You, and let me feel Your everlasting arms underneath me to carry me through this. Every testing or trial is meant to bring us close to God. And yet, in the case of these people, it was evident that God was doing this, that God was blowing away the fruit of their labor because of their disobedience. So it may be that we've allowed ourselves to get away from the Lord. It may be that we've been a bit sloppy in our spiritual life. It may be that we're trusting in ourselves too much or in our bank account. And we've got to get back to learn just what the Christian life is all about. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 says. So it should always drive us back to God. Now God says, you brought it home and I blew upon it. Why, verse 9, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Now, it's not that God begrudges someone having a place to live. You need shelter. You need food and raiment. God knows that. And in fact, God has promised to supply that. It's not the thing in itself. The houses weren't the problem. The fact was that they had just elevated the houses to a position that God never wanted the house to have. In other words, they were taking the blessings of God, and they were so focused on the blessing and spending so much time on the blessing that they forgot about the blesser. And we must be careful, because whatever good thing God gives us, we can become obsessed with things and not with the God who gives us the things. And it wasn't that they had houses that they put up to live in. That was fine. But they were spending time decorating their houses, making their houses nice, putting in a jacuzzi in their house, who knows what. You know, making it all nice, all good. Things that weren't inherently sinful, things that weren't morally wrong, but they became wrong when they were done at the expense of God and His house. And that's an important principle. I can't tell you what hobbies to do or not do unto the glory of God. One man's hobby, I mean, assuming your hobby isn't going out and getting drunk on the weekends, okay? We have clear scripture for that one, okay? Drunkenness is a sin. But if you're talking about golf, let's say, is it wrong for a believer to get involved in playing golf and to become good at golf? Well,
golf has absolutely no appeal to me, so I'm going to leave it by. You know, it's just, I can't see the point of chasing after that little ball. My father, though, and my maternal grandfather, they were great golfers, did it very avidly. And I've known believers who've done golfing very well and have enjoyed golfing, and it's been a nice release for them. And they can go out on the golf course, maybe with other believers, and enjoy fellowship, or they can go out with unbelievers and witness to their unbelieving friends. Or maybe just go out and enjoy themselves. Because there's something to be said for enjoying oneself. God isn't against joy. And they could do that, and as far as I could tell, as a bystander at least, still function in the local church and in their life in general toward God in the way He wanted them to. But I have another friend, he's now with the Lord, and he confessed to me, he said, you know, Keith, he said, I got to be a very good golfer. I got so good at it. He said, I actually made a hole in one. But he said, I was so ashamed because I did it on a Sunday morning. And it made the local newspaper, you know? And I knew I should have been at the assembly at the breaking of bread, remembering the Lord. But there I was in the paper for making the hole in one. And God got a hold of his life. And he had to give golf a different role in his life. You know, you maybe have to give it up altogether. I know lots of Christian guys who go hunting. I'm one of them. And they do it and enjoy it, and it's nice relaxation. And I don't know about anybody else, but when I'm in the woods and there's no phones and no email and nothing else to worry about, great time to pray. It's not hindering me in my walk with the Lord. In fact, it gives me time to meditate on Scripture sometimes. But I had a friend, he said to me, when I got saved, I had to give up hunting. Because before I was saved, I was so into hunting, it was my God. And he said, when I got saved, I went out there, and the Lord just kept saying to me, you ought to be out telling somebody about the Lord Jesus. He's a gifted evangelist, you know? And so he said, that's what I do, I just don't go hunting. He didn't have a problem with any other person doing it. Because it wasn't sinful in itself. But he had to ask himself, is this how the Lord wants me to spend my time? Now that's what we've got to ask ourselves. In whatever we're doing, is this how the Lord wants me to spend my time? Am I spending too much time on some particular thing or things in my life that's robbing God? Am I doing this, and yet I find I don't have any time to read the Bible in a day? I don't have any time to pray. I don't have any time to cultivate my walk with the Lord. I'm doing this thing, but I have to miss meetings to do it. I have to miss being with the people of God. Now, it's not a truancy thing. You can miss a meeting for very good reasons sometimes. It may be God's will for you not to be at the meeting on a given occasion, depending on the scenario. But the normal thing is when the church of God meets together, every believer who's in fellowship ought to want to be there, ought to be involved in what's going on, ought to be using their gifts. And we have to ask ourselves the question, not how much can we use the things we enjoy that aren't sinful and spend that time on ourselves, and then what time do we have left over for God? We have to really examine. Now, where's my heart? Is my heart set upon these things? Or is my heart upon the Lord? Well, in their case, it was obvious that it was upon their houses. Well, verse 10, he says, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of their hands. It was serious. I'm calling for a drought. This is going to lead to famine if left unchecked. But I love this. Look at the response, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Notice verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now they didn't say, oh, well, that's just Haggai's opinion. Or that's just Haggai's message. Or Haggai's that kind of negative preacher. That's why he doesn't get many meetings, you know? He's always on a tither about something. He's always kind of upset about something. No, they recognized the voice of the Lord. They said, this is the Lord's prophet. This is the word of the Lord. We are going to fear before the Lord. In other words, we're going to bow to the word and say, that's what God's word says. So accordingly, my life has to change. Because God has put his finger on my life, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to say, it's no problem. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not going to point the finger at somebody else. I'm going to say, you're right, God. I've been putting too much time on myself. We've been putting too much time on ourselves, I should say. And the Lord answers them. When they turned and they feared, the Lord says, verse 13, I am with you. Now he says that over 200 times in the Old Testament. I am with you. We have it in Matthew 28, don't we? At the end of the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We have it in different words in Hebrews 13. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a wonderful thing it is to have the assurance of the presence of God. And when they turned back to the Lord said to them very simply, very succinctly, I am with you. Yes, this is a daunting task, rebuilding the house of God. Yes, there is opposition. Yes, there are enemies. But I am with you. It's rather like what Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God's on your side, if the work you're called to engage in is God's work, if God's there working, then who can stop it? That's the beautiful thing of throwing yourself into the work of the house of God. The Lord hasn't said he's going to build the United States of America. He hasn't said he's going to build Great Britain or France or Germany or any other country of this world. The Lord has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now you may throw yourself to varying degrees into other things in this world, and maybe it's not wrong that you do engage in certain things in this world. But the chief thing ought to be the church of God. The house that he's building right now. And when you do that, you have the assurance that the Lord is saying, I am with you. I'm right behind you. And verse 14, the response, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. I tell you, that's what we need today. We need God to stir up the spirits of his people, that they would rise up and get to work on the house of God. I can go all around the country and in many, many places that I go to and share the word of God. I go in there and I sit there and I listen to what's happening in the local work. And I find out there's a few core people usually, a small remnant of people within the assembly doing most of the work. And then there's all these other people on the periphery. And you can kind of gauge, well, some come to this meeting and some come to that meeting and some come to the other. And they're not really too involved. And oh no, we never hear from them and so forth and so on. And I say, oh God, that you would stir the hearts of your people to get back to work in your house. We don't all have the same gifts, but we all have gifts. We are all enabled by God to do something for him. We all have our task to play. All have our job to do. If you're a born-again believer in fellowship in the local assembly, the Lord wants you to make an impact. He doesn't want you sitting on the sidelines. And this is something I really believe. In North America, our problem isn't financial. Our problem isn't lack of knowledge. Our problem isn't lack of tools to study the Scripture. We have more of those things than we've ever had in church history. Our problem is a heart problem. Our problem is that we're distracted. Our problem is that we're running after other things. Our problem is that we're not sold out for God the way we should be. May God stir us up to get back to work on His house. May His Spirit minister and stir up our spirits that we would with zeal say, Lord, I want my life to count for You. Father, we thank Thee this afternoon for the great work of the house of God. It was recommenced in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. And it goes on today in a different form in the church. And it will go on until the Lord Jesus takes the church to Himself. And then Israel will be taken up once again and used by God. We thank Thee, Father, for this truth of Thy house, that Thou art desirous of being in the center of Thy people, and that Thou hast put Thy name and the name of Thy Son upon us. We pray that that would be our identity, that we would say, I am one in Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved One. My identity is that I belong to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. We pray that we would live for Him more wholeheartedly, more zealously. Father, put Thy finger by Thy Holy Spirit on the areas of our lives where we may be allowing our energy to be sapped from service to God. Help us, Father, in the workplace, in the home, among our friends, in our hobbies even, to glorify Thee and to do Thy work and to more wholeheartedly serve Thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.